John chapter 4, and we'll read from verse 19. The woman, that is the woman of the well, the woman said unto him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. The woman saith unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things. Jesus said unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. Now I'd like to connect with that another verse, another passage in the Epistle of Jude. The Epistle of Jude. And we'll read from verse 20. But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And if some have compassion, making a difference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. I thought this morning for a little while, I would like to speak of the work of the Holy Spirit in prayer and worship. I think that this is a very, very important subject. And I thought that this morning, just for a little while, we would like to think about the devotional life of the believer in prayer and worship, and also how the Holy Ghost is involved in this tremendous work. We have been looking at other phases of the work of the Holy Spirit, but I think it is very necessary to think about the devotional life of the believer. And we do thank God that there is tremendous instruction in the Word of God concerning both the prayer life and the worship life of the believer. And it's this that we would like to look at this morning. There are quite a large number of passages concerning prayer and worship in the New Testament, but just for the sake of time this morning, I want to confine myself particularly to these two. The greatest passage in the whole of the Bible concerning worship we get in John chapter 4. And 10 times in that little paragraph that we read together, we get the word worship or worshiper. And there are some tremendous principles there connected with it. The amazing thing to me is that this great teaching concerning the worship of the believer is not given to the theologian, Nicodemus, the ruler of the Jews, the teacher of the Jews, the theologian in John chapter 3, but is given to the poor woman of the well. And our Lord, in such a delightful way, as he sits at Sychar's well, he gives her this tremendous instruction concerning worship. And we want to look at that for a little while just now. And then secondly, in the Epistle of Jude, after the dark, dark outline that he gives there of the last days, speaking of apostasy in 3 different ways, and then at the end of this delightful little epistle, he gives us the fourfold foundation of the devotional life of the believer. He said, "Beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith." First of all, building. And then secondly, praying in the Holy Ghost. That is the second foundation. And then keep yourselves in the love of God. That is the third one. And then the fourth one is looking for the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Building, praying, keeping, and looking. And here we get the great fourfold foundation of the devotional life of the believer. So we want to think for a little while this morning about worship. And then secondly, we want to think about the teaching we find in Scripture concerning the prayer life of the believer. And we want to try to point out that the motive power, or the power, the energy behind both worship and prayer, is the Holy Spirit of God. Now here in John chapter 4, the Lord, sitting at the well, he speaks to this woman, and face to face, he brings her in contact, first of all, with her sin. And then after that, he reveals himself to her. You know something? When you start to speak to people about salvation, they'll tell you about their place of worship. And anything at all except facing up to their condition in the sight of God. But notice the delightful way that this woman, that the Lord brings this woman, first of all, into contact with her life and her sin, and then reveals himself so graciously and kindly to her. What a wonderful picture we have here of personal dealing with a soul. Now, in the passage, there are five or six principles concerning worship that the Lord taught the woman that I want to bring to our attention here this morning. The first thing I want to mention in connection with it is the priority of worship. You know, today we're all so busy and we're occupied with service. I was talking to a man in New Jersey a little while ago, and he never came to certain meetings of the assembly. He just wasn't interested. He never came out to a weeknight meeting. And in mentioning it to him, he said, "You know, the important thing today is witness." He said, "We must witness. And we must take the gospel to the lost all around." Well, I said, "Brother, I'm absolutely with you as far as witnessing is concerned. There's a tremendous need for taking the gospel to the lost world. And we have every sympathy with anybody that takes the gospel to people that need it. But I believe there's something more important than that. And I believe that the greatest priority in the life of the believer today is worship. If the Lord doesn't get our hearts, if he doesn't get the worship of our hearts, I think that witness is not very vital. I think that the greatest priority in the life of the believer today is to know what worship is and to come into the presence of the Lord and give worship first priority in our life. You know, if you think of the different meetings of an assembly, of a local church, if you look at the Acts of the Apostles and other passages of Scripture, there are seven different gatherings of God's people. You trace them out for yourself. Seven of them altogether. But you know, when you compare, when you think of these seven gatherings, the corporate gatherings of God's people, there's only one where we come to give and not to get. You think, for instance, of a Bible study or a ministry meeting. We come there to learn and to get something from God's Word. And we're looking to the Lord that he will feed us from his Word. And then in the prayer meeting, we come together to ask for something. We have these great burdens in our hearts, and we come to the Lord and we spread them out before him, and we come there to get. And then as far as the business meeting is concerned, brethren that have a care for the good of the assembly, they come together to discuss the different problems and difficulties that God's people have. And then in practically every meeting that we have, we come to get, or we come to learn. we come to share with each other some of the problems and difficulties that we have. But there's only one time when we come not to ask for anything. We come not to think about ourselves. And that time is that when we come together at the Lord's Supper, we come there to give and to pour out our hearts in thanksgiving and praise to God. And you know, if you think of that, there's only an hour each week that we have the opportunity of doing that. Now to me, that makes it supremely important why we should be at the Lord's Supper every Lord's Day. There's some people, and you know, they don't think that it's necessary, or they don't think that it's important. And again, the world in which we're living in today, it's witness, 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 activity, activity, activity. But I do want to emphasize right at the commencement of our little meeting this morning that the important thing, the most important priority in the Christian's life is worship. Now, just what is worship? You know, it's not defined in the Bible. We don't find a definition of worship, what it really is. There are at least four great words in the Bible that are translated worship. But just what is it? Well, I think to put a simple definition upon it, it's the heart rising in adoration to God for what He is. Not so much for what He has done, although that is involved in it. We thank God for His wonderful work that He has done for us. But when we come together to worship, it's the heart rising in adoration to God for what He is. And oh, when we gather together in this way, and our hearts go up to God in thanksgiving and praise for what He is, that is really what worship is. And again, let me emphasize the fact that that is the greatest priority in the life of the believer, is to come together at least once a week and our hearts to rise in thanksgiving and adoration and praise to God for what He is and also for what He has done. Now, our Lord, sitting here at the well, He opens up this great subject of worship to the woman. And there are five or six things here connected with it that I want to mention briefly. Now, the first thing He speaks about here is the place of worship, the place where worship takes place. And notice what He said. The woman said unto Him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus said unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship you know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh and now is. Now notice that expression. The hour cometh and now is. He's speaking here of a change in dispensation. Now, the Jews said that Jerusalem was the place where they ought to worship. And that Samaritans, they said, Mount Gerizim was the place where men ought to worship. And by the way, the only place where blood sacrifices are offered today is on that mountain, Mount Gerizim, in Palestine. I had a little visit over there in 1964, and I was able to interview the Samaritan high priest. He showed me the scroll of the Pentateuch, a very, very ancient document, and he very graciously brought it out and showed it to me and allowed me to photograph it. But the only place in the world, as far as worship is concerned, where blood sacrifices are offered is there on Mount Gerizim. It still takes place. But the Samaritans, they boasted that Mount Gerizim was the place where men ought to worship. And of course the Jew, he said it was in Jerusalem. When we turn over to the book of Deuteronomy, a number of times there we read about the place. That when they came into the land, God told them that He was going to choose a place where they were to worship. And that place was in Jerusalem. And then later when Solomon built the temple, God put his glory upon that building. You remember when the sacrifice was offered, the fire came down and consumed the sacrifice, and the glory filled the house. Now, it was God's mind in the Old Testament that the place where men ought to worship was in Jerusalem. And that beautiful building, possibly the most beautiful building that ever was built, it was there in Jerusalem. And the Jew, he boasted that this was the place where men ought to worship. But notice the Lord here, he teaches something different. The hour cometh, and now is, when neither in Jerusalem nor in this place shall you worship the Father. And he spoke about another place. And when we turn over to the Epistle of the Hebrews, we read about the sanctuary above. As far as that temple was concerned in Jerusalem, you remember at the commencement of our Lord's ministry, going into the temple, he found men buying and selling. And he said, this house, my Father's house, he said, has been made a place of merchandise. And the Lord drove them out. And then at the end of his ministry, when he went in and looked around that place, he very sorrowfully he left it. Ichabod was written upon it. And he spoke about that day when not one stone would be left upon another, but it would be broken down, right down to the ground. And so today, the hour cometh and now is, he said, when neither in Jerusalem nor in this mountain will you worship the Father. And then in the Epistle of the Hebrews, we get the wonderful, wonderful exposition of the sanctuary above. Where is the place of worship today? Is it any building made with hands? You know, it's a very nice thing to have a comfortable place where we can come together on the Lord's Day. But that is not a place of worship. Don't you tell me that any building down here is a place of worship. It's a place where we come and where we can sit down and be comfortable and sit down and meditate on the goodness of God. But the place where we worship is inside the veil. The veil has been rent, and by Spirit we go right inside into the holiest of all, with our Lord Jesus Christ presiding as a great high priest and the Holy Spirit directing our worship. So the place of our worship is no building made with hands down here, but it's that sanctuary above, and the minister of the sanctuary is our Lord Jesus Christ. Some little time ago, there was a group of young men over in New England, and they decided to build a church building, to build a chapel. It was a very, very beautiful building, in the old colonial style, one of the most beautiful buildings that I have seen, as far as brethren are concerned. I happened to be around at the time, and they said, what do you think we should call the auditorium? I hardly knew what to say. I said, what are you thinking of calling it? They said, we thought we would call it the sanctuary. Oh, I said, no, 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 no. Call it whatever you please, but please don't call it the sanctuary. You know, there's only one sanctuary, and it's not any building made with hands. Thank God the sanctuary and the minister of the sanctuary is our Lord Jesus Christ. So never, never call any building down here the sanctuary. It's the place where we meet, and we thank God for it. But as far as the sanctuary is concerned, it's no building made with hands, but it's that wonderful place above inside the veil where we go inside and we worship the Father. So first of all, there's the place. First of all, priority, the priority of worship. And then secondly, there is the place of worship. Now, the third thing we find here is the person that we worship. And three times in the passage, the Lord said, worship the Father. You worship the Father. You worship the Father. Now, as far as the teaching of the New Testament is concerned, prayer and worship goes up to the Father. Through the high priestly work, the mediatorship of the Son, and it is exercised in the power and unction of the Holy Spirit. Now, I think that this is the general overall picture in the New Testament concerning our worship. But someone might say, don't we worship the Son? Of course we do. I think it is a perfectly legitimate thing to worship the Son. But as far as the teaching of our Lord here is concerned, he's speaking about the Father. And our prayer and our worship, it goes up to the Father through the mediatorship of the Son. And it is exercised in the power and energy of the Holy Spirit. Now, ministry comes down in the opposite direction. All Holy Ghost ministry, it comes from the Father. And it comes through the head of the church. And it's exercised in the power and unction of the Holy Spirit. Prayer and worship goes up to the Father through the mediatorship of the Son in the power of the Holy Spirit, and all ministry comes down in the opposite direction. But certainly as far as the worship of the Son is concerned, I think there are many, many examples in the New Testament concerning that. I was just reading this morning before I came out to the meeting that lovely story of the blind man in John chapter 9. What a wonderful, wonderful outline we have there again of how a man's eyes can be opened. Many a time we have preached the gospel from it. But this man, he had never seen the Lord. Because after he had gone to the pool of Siloam and washed, and he came seeing, he actually hadn't seen the Lord face to face. But the Lord, he sought him out. And when he found him, he started to speak to him. And he said, who is he, Lord? Who is he, Lord? And the Lord said, it is he that speaketh with you. And read that he worshipped him. What a delightful, expression we get there. He really worshipped him. His eyes had been opened, and he worships the Lord. And of course, there's that great climax we find in Revelation chapter 5. That hallelujah chorus. That great volume of praise in three different circles that go up to the throne when the Lamb that was slain is revealed, and we read that worship goes up to him. So it is a perfectly legitimate thing to speak to the Lord in prayer, that is the Lord Jesus, and also to worship him. Because we read in John chapter 5 the equality between the Father and the Son. And both of them are certainly worthy of our worship. First of all, the place. And then we get the person. Now, another thing we find here are the principles of worship. The Lord said, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Now, here are two tremendous principles connected with worship. If you look at your Bible, you'll find that that word spirit has a small s. And personally, I believe that that is correct. You know, while it's perfectly true that the power and energy of our worship is the Holy Spirit of God, I don't think that that is what is meant here. We worship in spirit and in truth. You know, a man is composed of spirit, soul, and body. Spirit, soul, and body. And there is a decided difference between the three parts of a man's being. The spirit is God consciousness. It's with the spirit that we know God and that we can approach God, the highest part of our being. And then the soul is the emotional part of man. It's with the soul that we love and that we are able to rejoice. It is the emotional part of man. And then, of course, our body is that with which we're in contact with the earth. The body is world consciousness. The soul is self-consciousness. But the spirit is God consciousness. You know, there's no animal has a spirit. But it's only man. When God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, man became a living soul. on that highest part of our being, the spirit of man. It's with the spirit that we approach God into his presence, and it's with the spirit that we worship him. You know, when we think of this, someone might say, well, is the body not important in our worship? I think it is. I think that our posture and our attitude when we come into the presence of God to worship, I think the posture of the body is important. I always feel very uncomfortable if I see anybody sitting with their hands in their pockets or maybe with their knees crossed while the bread and wine is going around, or maybe lounging as they sit at the Lord's Supper, at the Lord's table. I believe that the body is important. You remember that Daniel, when he went into the presence of the Lord, 3 times a day he bowed his knee in the presence of the Lord. And you remember the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 3, he said, I bow my knees to God, to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. I think that the posture of our body is important. But it's not so much with our body that we worship. Neither is it with our soul. Now, I know perfectly well that emotions are involved. I know what a delightful thing it is when we sit in the presence of the Lord, and that love and peace and joy that we have in our hearts are expressed on the emotional part of our being. Our soul is involved as well. But all the highest part of our being, God consciousness, as we approach into the presence of God, it's with the highest part of our being that we approach him and that we worship him. And I think that that is the reason why in this particular passage the word spirit has a small s, not the capital S. Now again, let me insist that the Holy Spirit of God is involved in our worship. But in this particular passage, I think it is the highest part of our being that we approach God with the Spirit, and we worship him in spirit. And then secondly, in truth. You know, when we approach God to worship him, it must be in the beauty of holiness. That term is used 5 times in the Old Testament and 3 times in the book of Psalms. In the worship the Lord. Oh, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. And I believe that when we come into God's presence, there must be an unclouded sky. The place to confess our sins is not at the Lord's table, at the Lord's Supper. I think that that should be done before we come. There should be that preparation of heart. And before we come at all into the Lord's presence, I think that there should be confession. And the 2 terms that are used in connection with the Holy Spirit in this context is, he should be ungrieved and unquenched. These are 2 great terms that we find in the epistles concerning the Holy Spirit of God. If he is grieved, and he can be grieved by some unconfessed sin, and I think that when we come into God's presence, before we come in, I think we should get down before the Lord and confess anything that would hinder that worship and going up to God. He should be ungrieved and unquenched. And as we come into his presence, it is in spirit and in truth. Now the apostle goes into this in some detail in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And he speaks of that preparation that there should be in coming into the presence of God to worship. It's not the preparation of a sermon. I have seen sometimes someone at the Lord's table with a little piece of paper in their Bible, and it's perfectly evident that before they came at all, they had everything prepared to get up and talk, and to get up and preach, and to get up and expound the Word. Now, the place for the exposition of the Word, I think, is after the breaking of bread. There's an opportunity for it there. But when we're at the Lord's table and we come there to worship, you know, I think that we should concentrate on that. It's preparation of heart, not the preparation of a sermon, and get up and repeat something that we have maybe studied and expound the Word at length. We come together to worship. Now, someone might say, do you mean to say that it isn't a proper thing to get up and read the Word? I believe it is. As a matter of fact, there's a little word there in 1 Corinthians 11 connected with the supper. Ye do show the Lord's death. Ye do show the Lord's death. Now, the word there is proclaim, or herald, or preach. And I believe that anything that's said, or any passage of Scripture that is read at the Lord's Supper, it should be in that line. You do proclaim, you do preach. The word is kerusso. That means to herald. And I think that in that little word, it is a perfectly legitimate thing to get up and read the word, and maybe a few words of explanation that would help to lead out our hearts in prayer and worship to the Lord. But to get up for a long period of time in an outline on an exposition of the word at the Lord's Supper, I think that should be left until afterwards. The priority as we come together at the Lord's table is to worship and allow our hearts to rise in praise and thanksgiving to Him for what He has done and also for what He is. So here are the principles of worship. And then the power for worship is the Holy Spirit of God. These are some simple things that the Lord taught this woman sitting at the well. And all, as we look at it, how important it is that we learn these principles and then seek to carry them out. Now just a word or two about prayer. And the passage that we read together in the Epistle of Jude, it summarizes the teaching of the New Testament concerning prayer. Worship is praising and thanking God in adoration for what He is. But prayer, it's different. We come into the presence of God to ask Him for what we need. Now, just a word or two about the teaching of our Lord Himself concerning prayer. There are two great principles that the Lord laid down concerning it. One at the commencement of His public ministry and the other at the end. Now these are simple. They're elementary. And I suppose we have all heard them again and again, but it's necessary to repeat them. In Matthew chapter 6, at the very commencement of our Lord's ministry, He said, now when you come into the presence of God, say, our Father which art in heaven. Now, that may be very simple, but at the same time, it's something entirely new concerning prayer. You will never find any Old Testament patriarch or the seers and the prophets in the Old Testament ever addressing God as their Father. They had different majestic terms that they used when they come into the presence of God. They used the term Elohim. That is God, the triune God, Elohim. In the beginning, God, Elohim. A second term they used was Jehovah. Again, they would use the Lord Jehovah. And again, they would use the term Shaddai. That is a lovely word. I love the word Shaddai, El Shaddai, 41 times in the Old Testament. We find it most frequently in the book of Job. And there Job, as he sits upon his, on the hill, on the ash hill outside the city. Oh, he loved that word. And I think over 30 times in the book of Job we get that term, Shaddai. It was used first by Abraham. Then it was used by Jacob. It was used by Naomi when she came back from Moab. But it's most frequently used in the book of Job. El Shaddai, the God who is sufficient, the God who is enough. Another term was El Olam. And again, Adonai, Sovereign Lord. And by the way, if you don't possess a Newbery Bible, if you ever get a hold of one, look at those different majestic terms, titles that were used to Almighty God in the Old Testament. But you will never find any of these Old Testament saints ever lifting their head in the presence of God and saying, "Our Father." This is something entirely new. And in the Gospel according to Matthew, chapters 5 and 6 and 7, 17 times the Lord uses the term, "Your Heavenly Father, Your Heavenly Father, Your Heavenly Father." And oh, here we get relationship. And you know, as we come into the presence of God, the very first thing that the Lord teaches us here, He says, when you pray, say, "Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." Notice that. "Hallowed be thy name." That is reverence. You know, there's some very irreverent things said to God today. And oh, we would like to appeal to each one of us here this morning in coming into the presence of God to be very reverent. "Hallowed be thy name." You know, there's a controversy today about using the term "you" in addressing God. And some of the older folk, we still continue to use the reverential "thou." And I believe that that should be done. We're not going to enter into any controversy about that here this morning. But I believe there's both a grammatical and a scriptural. A scriptural reason for addressing God in a reverential way. But today, the colloquial terms that are used, and you know, some of the things that are said about Almighty God, even in religious literature today, sometimes they call Him the man upstairs, that kind of thing. You know, people who do that, I don't think they realize the tremendous importance of addressing God in a reverential way. So the Lord said, when you pray, say, "Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come," and so on. He gives that little model prayer. And he shows us that the way to address God is "Our Father." To me, that is delightful. And when I lift my head in the presence of God and say, "Our Father, which art in heaven," you know, it warms my heart to think that I have a Father above and I can address Him, come into His immediate presence. Now, that is the very first thing that the Lord taught His disciples. When addressing God, call Him your Father. The Old Testament saints, they never did, they never could, but we can. Now, the last thing He taught the disciples in the upper room, and He mentions it 6 times in His upper room ministry. Now He said, when you come to God, use my name. 3 times in chapter 16, and 3 times, I think, in chapter 14, we get the term, "in my name, in my name, in my name." When we address God, we say, "Our Father." And then when we end our prayer, we say, "in the name of the Lord Jesus." Now, these are 2 very simple things. One was at the beginning of His ministry and the other at the end. And that is the reason when we come into the presence of God, we say, "in the name of the Lord Jesus." In my early life, both in this country and over in the old country, there were 2 dear servants of God that I knew, possibly known to some who are here in the meeting this morning. One, his name was William John McClure, an outstanding servant of God. And the other was a friend of his, a man called John Moneypenny. And again, a man that I knew in my early life. I was very greatly influenced by these dear men of God, both of them long since gone to be with the Lord. And they were very intimate, warm friends. But Mr. Moneypenny had a habit when he prayed, and he was a man of prayer. When he was praying, he would tell the Lord what he wanted, and he would worship and he would thank God. But at the end of his prayer, without using the name of the Lord Jesus, he would just suddenly sit down. Now, Mr. McClure didn't like it. And one day he went to his friend. He says, "John," he said, "why don't you use the Lord's name when you conclude your prayer?" And Mr. Moneypenny, he smiled, but he didn't say anything. But the 2 men were at a conference in Houston, Texas. And while the conference was going on, the two men were ministering there. And at the interval between two of the meetings, Mr. McClure, he went to a friend of his who had the reputation of being a millionaire, a very wealthy man. He said to him, "Brother, I'd like you to do something for me." He said, "What do you want?" He says, "Please write me a check for $1,000. And this man, he looked kind of startled. He said, "Mr. McClure," he said, "what do you want that for?" He said, "I'm not going to tell you right now," but he said, "please write me a check for $1,000. But then he added, "don't sign your name to it." And I could see by the twinkle in Mr. McClure's eye that he was up to something. He pulled out his checkbook and he wrote a check for $1,000, but didn't sign his name. And Mr. McClure slipped it into his Bible. And while the two men were sitting at the table at the conference, Mr. McClure opened his Bible and he took out the check. And holding his thumb on the place where the name should be, he showed it to Mr. Moneypenny. He says, "Brother, do you see what I got at the conference?" And Mr. Moneypenny looked at it. He says, $1,000, William John McClure." He says, "Brother, where did you get that?" He says, "I'm not going to tell you where I got it." But then he looked at his thumb. He said, "Do you see anything wrong with it?" "Oh," he says, "there's no name signed to it." "Yes," he says, "there's no name signed to it." He said, "it's not worth the paper it's written on." And he tore it up into little pieces and he dropped it in the waste paper basket. He says, "John, that's like your prayers. Don't forget to sign the name." Now that is the teaching of the Lord. And we get that 6 times in the upper room ministry of Christ before he went back to heaven. Don't forget to sign the name. And the teaching of our Lord, the great fundamental teaching concerning prayer, is that first of all you address God as your Father. And then don't forget to use his name in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. These are simple things, and yet they're right on the very surface of the Word of God. Now I want you to think just for a moment of the teaching of the Apostle Paul concerning prayer. And then just a word about this lovely, lovely passage at the end. The fundamental principles here of the devotional life of the believer in the Epistle of Jude. You remember Paul in his teaching concerning prayer? In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, this is what he said. He said, "I exhort you, first of all, that you..." He uses 4 words there concerning prayer. He said that first of all, prayer and supplication and intercession and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority. Now notice the 4 terms that he uses here concerning prayer. Prayer, supplication, intercession, giving of thanks. Now what do these words mean? Are they synonyms? I don't think they are, but they cover the whole field of prayer, prayer to God. You know, every time I think of these 4 words, I think of the 4 ingredients of the incense in the book of Exodus. You remember there were 4 ingredients in the incense that were placed upon the golden altar? There was stacte, there was oncha, there was galbanum, and there was frankincense. These were the 4 ingredients on the altar, and the incense that was placed upon the altar along with the fire. And these 4 ingredients of the incense, I believe, correspond to these 4 words that Paul uses. Prayer, supplication, intercession, giving of thanks. Now, what is prayer? Prayer is a man upon his knees. What is supplication? Supplication is an intensified form of prayer. It's a man upon his face. Oh, you think of our Lord in Gethsemane. As he lay upon the ground and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Prayer is a man upon his knees. Supplication is a man upon his face. An intensified form of prayer. Intercession is a man upon his feet, with his 2 hands uplifted, interceding for others in the presence of God. Think of Abraham outside the cities of the plain, interceding for those cities that were doomed to death, the intercessor, and then giving of thanks as a man who goes in and sits down before the Lord and pours out his heart and thanksgiving to him, giving of thanks. You remember David, after he had been delivered from all his enemies, he went into the presence of God, and lifting his head there, he said, "O Lord God, what manner of man is this?" These are the four ingredients of prayer. And we find each one of them exemplified in the life of our Lord himself. One would love to turn over to the devotional life of the Lord Jesus and try to point out where these four different ingredients of prayer were exemplified in his life, and certainly we should follow that example. Prayer, supplication, intercession, and giving of thanks. These are the four ingredients of the incense and the four ingredients of our prayers to God. Now, the final passage I want to look at just for a moment is this great passage in the Epistle of Jude. There's a dark outline here of conditions in the world at the end, the last days. But after the apostle speaks of this, he gives us this fourfold foundation of the devotional life of the believer. And as we look at it, we see four things. He says, "But ye, beloved, building up yourselves in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life." Building. Oh, that is learning the great doctrines of Holy Scripture. And you know, as life goes on, and we look into the Word of God, and we see things that we have never seen before concerning the great basic doctrines of Holy Scripture, that is building ourselves on our most holy faith. And then praying in the Holy Ghost. You know, when we come into the presence of God and we lift our heads in His presence, the one who is the intercessor, the paraclete, who helps us to pray, is the Holy Ghost Himself. Not only in our worship, but in our prayer. And as we were pointing out the other day, that great passage in Romans chapter 8, we know not what to pray for as we ought, but the one who is able to interpret the groan in the heart of the believer is the Holy Spirit of God. We have the paraclete at God's right hand, the advocate, our Lord Jesus Christ. But the other paraclete is the Holy Spirit that dwells in our hearts. And He's able to explain those longings and desires and petitions that we have in our hearts as we lift our heads in His presence. Praying in the Holy Ghost. And then keep yourselves in the love of God. I heard our dear brother Will Pell years ago speaking on this little verse, and this is what he said. He walked into a room one day, and there was a dog in the room, and it was one of those bleak days in the wintertime, and there was a window in the room, and he said there was a shaft of sunlight, the sun broke out, and there was a shaft of sunlight came through the window, and there was a patch of sunlight on the floor. And I said, he watched that dog. And I said, the dog, you know, the dog, when it lies, goes to lie down, it goes round and round and round and round. And it went round and round that patch of sunlight, and finally it curled up and lay down right in the patch of sunlight. Keep yourselves in the love of God. What a lovely thing it is that the love of God takes possession of our hearts, and we keep ourselves in the love of God. And then finally, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. This, of course, is anticipation of the coming of our blessed Lord. Building, praying, keeping, and looking, these are the four foundations of the devotional life of the believer. Oh, may they be true in the hearts and lives of each one of us here for His name's sake. Now shall we pray. Our God and Father, again, unitedly, we lift our hearts to Thee with praise and thanksgiving for all Thy care and Thy goodness. Our Father, we do thank Thee that we can call Thee Father. We thank Thee that Thou hast brought us into Thy family, united us to Thyself and to each other. And our Father, as we think of this great family, the family of God, it rejoices our heart to look forward to it, a coming day when the family will be complete in Thy presence. And, O Lord, in the meantime, we do pray that Thou will help us to not only love Thee, but to worship Thee. And our Father, we pray that our devotional life down here, that it may have the priority in our lives as we seek to serve Thee and take the gospel to a needy world all around. Now we commend us to Thee, asking Thy blessing again upon Thy dear people this morning. In the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.